Well, good morning. It's good to be with you today. Always appreciate the opportunity to open the Word. So I understand that you are about to start on the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And so I thought for this meeting anyway, we would start on 1 Timothy, at least cover part of the first chapter. We'll see how far along we get. So if you want to be turning in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, first let's deal with the whole idea of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus being called the pastoral epistles. It has been wrongly suggested that they're called pastoral epistles because they were sent to Timothy and Titus, who were pastors or bishops of a local church, like at Ephesus or in Crete or whatever. There's really no evidence to suggest that they were the pastor over a local church. Rather, the right way to understand pastoral epistles is to recognize that the nature of their letters is such that they give practical instruction and direction and help to those who seek to shepherd the flock of God. Okay, so those that would, as it were, pastor or shepherd the flock of God, they are very practical from that standpoint. So it's very clear, actually, that God's design for church government is a plurality of elders, and it's not a one pastor system, but a plurality of elders. And so the background to 1 Timothy is this. So after Paul's first imprisonment, he and Timothy visited Ephesus and spent some time there. And after a while, Paul departed to Macedonia, giving instructions to Timothy to stay behind, to teach the truth, and to warn against those who were false teachers. So they were both in Ephesus. Paul goes on to Macedonia with the intention of returning, leaving Timothy behind to teach the truth and to warn against false teachers. And I think it's worth taking just a minute to look at Acts chapter 20, because much of what Paul addresses in his letters is false teaching. And it's the same thing that the Lord encountered. He was always running into these Pharisees that had the notion that because they were Jews, because they were keeping the law, that they were bound for heaven. And, of course, they were mistaken. That's not how you get to heaven. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. And so the Lord was always dealing with this misconception. Well, Paul faced it also as he traveled about, that the Judaizers, they're called, were promoting this notion that, yeah, it's okay to believe in Christ, but you've also got to keep the law. And so, you know, much of what Paul writes has to do with correcting this misconception. And when he left Ephesus, this is a very moving passage in chapter 20 of Acts, when he gathers with the elders at Ephesus, recognizing this is the last time he'll ever see them. And so the words that he speaks to them are words that matter. Man's last words are words that last. And so his encouragement to the elders at Ephesus was to stand firm in the truth. And so he says to them in Acts chapter 20, he says, verse 27, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And so Paul, in his parting words to those elders at Ephesus, says, look, I'm going to no sooner be gone from this place and wolves in sheep's clothing are going to show up and they're going to teach things that are contrary to sound doctrine. So I'm giving you a warning. So he's speaking prophetically. Apparently the Lord had revealed to him that this is what was going to happen. And it's exactly what did happen. And so he warns them that grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. They might look like sheep, but they're ravening wolves, and they have ulterior motives. In fact, it says in verse 30, they speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. They were looking for their own following. So Paul gives this warning. He says, this is what's going to happen after I leave. And guess what? That's exactly what happened after he left. And so he's gone on to Macedonia, and he leaves Timothy behind to teach the truth and to warn against these false teachers that were principally, again, they were Judaizers. They were those that said you had to keep the law in addition to faith in Christ in order to be saved. And so the theme, if you will, of the book, I think it's best expressed in chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, verses 14 and 15 really summarize his purpose in writing this letter. He says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So he's saying, listen, I'm writing this letter so that you all, so that you will know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, in order to behave rightly, you've got to believe rightly. And he recognized this. And so he says, this is why I'm writing this, so that you can behave as you ought to in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And in order to know how to behave, you've got to have right thinking. You've got to believe correctly in order to act correctly. And so he begins in verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Paul, an apostle. You will recall that one of the obstacles that Paul the apostle faced was challenges to his apostleship. And so he'll begin virtually all of his letters by reminding them that he is an apostle by the will of God. In Galatians, he says, it's not of man or not by man, but it's by the will of God. In other words, his apostleship was not his idea. It wasn't man's idea. It was God's idea. And so he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. And so recognizing the fact that this was the will of God, that he would be, so to speak, after the fact, added to the original band of apostles, that was not his idea. It wasn't anybody else's idea. It was God's idea. And he establishes that at the very in the very beginning of his letter. And so the will of God for Paul became his commandment. And so it should be for us, that the will of God should be our commandment as well. So an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Notice it says God our Savior. We normally think about the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but it's also true to say that God is our Savior. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he wills that all men everywhere should repent. And he provided a way, he made it possible for man to have their sins forgiven simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, God is our Savior. And Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. You know, apart from Christ, we really don't have any hope. There's a very sobering verse in Ephesians chapter 2 when I think about Christ being our hope. It says in Ephesians chapter 2 that at that time, verse 12, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Without God, without Christ, and without hope. You see, that's the logical conclusion of being without God and without Christ. One who fits that description is likewise without hope. Without hope. He is our hope, we read. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. We read this phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we have a sure hope, not a hope-so hope. But hope in the Bible is the present enjoyment of a future reality. It's a certainty. In Christ is our hope. We have the hope of heaven. We know heaven is our portion. So that's verse 1. So when we come to verse 2, it says, unto Timothy. So it's from Paul. The letter is addressed to Timothy. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. My own son in the faith. Now, we don't know exactly what he means by that. Some have suggested that Paul actually was the one who led Timothy to the Lord. That's possibly, in that sense, he was his son. It's also been suggested that because Timothy was, as it were, a man after Paul's heart, had the same passions, the same longing of Paul, the same heart's desire, that in that sense he was a son. He was like the expression, a chip off the old block. And so in that sense, perhaps, he was his son. We don't know exactly what's intended there. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. This is Paul's prayer for Timothy. This is the longing of his heart, that he would know the grace of God, God's unmerited favor, the mercy of God, that is the patient, long suffering of God, the tender compassion of God, and then the peace of God, that which results from knowing God's unmerited favor and experiencing the tender compassion of God, the reality of that, grace, mercy, and peace. It's the peace of God that comes from having peace with God through having our sins forgiven from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. That's what I was referring to earlier. Paul's moving on to Macedonia. He's instructing Timothy to stay behind, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Now, Paul knew who he was talking about. He knew who the false teachers were. Two of them, in fact, are mentioned by name in the closing verses of the chapter. And I'm sure Timothy also knew who those were that were teaching a false doctrine, a false gospel. See, so he says, I besought you to stay in Ephesus when I go into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Teach nothing but the truth. Nothing but the true word of God. Giving heed, verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do. That's Paul's longing for Timothy. Don't waste your time on fables. Now, we don't know exactly what fables are being referred to here. There's been a lot of speculation. But all we know is a fable is a fable. It's not what we need to be focused upon. And endless genealogies. You know, the Jews were really big on genealogy. It was very important to a Jew to know their genealogies. And it could even become something that you could be proud of. Of course, Paul, you know, speaks of that in Philippians. He talks about his own pedigree, his own genealogy. And then he sums it up. He says it's worthless. It's worth less than a pile of dung. You know, it doesn't matter. But the Jews were very proud of their genealogy. Well, all that does is minister questions or controversy. And he says, don't waste your time on fables and genealogies, but rather get about the business of the pure, true teaching of Scripture, okay, which will result in godly edifying, which is in faith. Verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned or genuine faith. So what a commandment is in view here when he says the end of the commandment? Well, most commentators feel that he's referring to the commandment that or the charge that Paul is giving to Timothy to stay behind, to teach the truth and warn against the false teachers. That's the commandment. That seems to be what Paul has in view here. The commandment to Timothy to stay behind, teach the truth, warn against false teachers. To the end of which is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and genuine faith. And that's what we're looking for. Love from a pure heart is that which should mark every believer. A pure heart, a good conscience. You know, Paul talks about how he would strive to have a conscience void of offense towards God and man. A good conscience is something that is something that we should strive for. A pure heart, a good conscience, and faith unfeigned, that is genuine faith. Not fake, not phony, not hypocritical, but genuine faith. That's the end goal of the teaching. A pure heart, it ought to create in us a pure heart, a good conscience, and genuine faith. From which, verse 6, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling. Some have left the pure teaching of the Word of God, wasted their time on fables and genealogies, things that aren't true, that are controversial, and have not resulted in a pure heart and a good conscience and genuine faith. Instead, they're more interested in vain jangling. Now, there's something about vain jangling that's appealing to man. I want to bring a verse before you that I think is very relevant for today. I thought about this in connection with that statement. This is a verse that's found in Jeremiah chapter 5. It's the last verse of Jeremiah chapter 5. And it says this: the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? Now think about that. The prophets prophesy falsely. That's exactly what was going on in this situation where Paul is writing to Timothy. There were false teachers. And here Jeremiah says the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people, they love to have it so. They love these false teachers. I like to have my ears tickled, okay? It itches right here. How about scratch that itch? It's like the people, they love the false teaching. And that's true today. Churches across the country are filled with people who want to have their ears tickled. And they love false teaching, anything that might make them feel good. And so this is very relevant for today. My people love to have it so. And the heart of man hasn't changed. They still love vain jangling. Okay? Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, this is the false teachers, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. In other words, they don't know what they're talking about. They want to be teachers, but they don't know what they're talking about. That's exactly what he's saying. Now, he understands that what they're doing is misusing the law. Okay? They're saying you've got to keep the law in addition to faith in Christ in order to be saved. He recognizes that. And fearful that they might have a wrong view of the law, he begins in verse 8 with sort of almost a parenthesis that defends the law. Lest you come away with a wrong notion that the law is bad, he defends the right use of the law, beginning in verse 8. So he says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. The law was God's idea. But like so many of God's idea, man has a way of taking that which God intended for man's good and twisting it and turning it and misusing it and misapplying it. And that's exactly what they were doing. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, verse 9, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. And so, this is almost the first part there of verse 9, knowing that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, is almost a paraphrase of what the Lord Jesus said in the Gospels, where we read that he says, I did not come to call the righteous, but what? But sinners unto repentance. I didn't come for righteous people. People that are healthy and well have no need of a physician. I've come to call sick people. And if you're here without Christ, you're sick. In the eyes of God, you're sick. You've got a problem that needs addressing. And the law was never intended as a means whereby we would earn God's favor, because nobody can keep the law. God gave us the law to show us that we need a Savior. Because at the end of the day, I've said it before, at the end of the day, in spite of the fact that there's lots and lots of religions out there, plenty of religions to choose from, at the end of the day, there's only two groups of people. There are those that are trying to save themselves, and there are those that realize they need a Savior. That's it. That's it. All the religions of the world, the majority of the religions of the world, really all apart from Christianity, fall into that category of those that are trying to save themselves. The other group is made up of those who recognize they need a Savior. And the law was given to show us that we can't save ourselves. We need a Savior. The only person that perfectly kept the law was who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And He alone was able to keep the law. He was made of a woman, made under the law, made a curse. The Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. The only way to come to a righteous standing with Almighty God is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the law is not made for a righteous man, but for, and then that long description, lawless, disobedient, ungodly, unholy, profane, murderers. And you know what the interesting thing is? Most of these people that he's describing, most of these sins that he's speaking of in those two verses, he was guilty of himself. He goes on. We're going to see that in a minute. for whoremongers, those that defile themselves with mankind, liars, perjured people, if there be anything that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He's overwhelmed as he thinks about what God has done in his own life. So he says, look, the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law, but understand its right purpose. It wasn't given as a means whereby we attain a righteous standing before God, but rather to show us that we need a Savior. We can't keep it. It wasn't given for righteous people, but for sinners like me. And we're going to see in a few verses, if we get that far, he calls himself the chief of sinners. So, verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul, I don't think he ever quite got over the fact. Now, you got to keep in mind who this man was. When the Lord Jesus Christ confronted him on the Damascus Road, we read about that in Acts chapter 9, Paul was going about the business of putting Christians in prison and killing them. This is a man who killed Christians for a living. And God confronted him on the Damascus Road and said to him, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In persecuting believers, they were in effect persecuting the Lord himself. He says, isn't it hard doing this? Isn't it hard to kick against the pricks? Isn't it hard to fight against me? You're fighting against your own conscience. And so, you know, Paul says, who are you, Lord, and what would you have me to do? Two really important questions that all of us should ask. Who are you? We all have a passion for knowing Christ, and we ought to be concerned about doing his will. What do you want me to be doing? What should I be doing? He thanks God who enabled him, counted him faithful, and put him in the ministry. Again, it wasn't his idea. He was simply obeying the will of God. In fact, if you go back and you look at that conversion story in Acts chapter 9, you'll remember that God smote him with blindness and spoke to a man named Ananias in Damascus, said, look, there's a guy going to knock on your door named Saul. This is the guy that has been persecuting the church. And he's been smitten with blindness, and I want you to recover him of his blindness and share with him. This is an amazing thing. It says, the Lord said to Ananias, he said, go thy way. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He's a chosen vessel unto me. That's what God said about the Apostle Paul. And Paul, I'm sure Ananias shared that with him. Paul understood that in spite of his persecution of Christians, God had marvelously saved him and chosen him to do great things. He's a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. He counted me faithful, Paul says, putting me in the ministry. And I want to stop with verse 13, really important verse. I'm trying to see if I can express this concept. Speaking of himself, Paul says this in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Now, what does that mean? He blasphemed the name of God, and he forced other people to do the same thing. You see that in other letters. He was a blasphemer. He blasphemed himself. He forced other people to blaspheme. He was a persecutor. That's what he did. He rounded up Christians to put them to death. He was a persecutor and injurious. He caused injury to those that profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, this is a wonderful thing, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I received mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And then he goes on to say, I'm just going to jump ahead for a second. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. Twice we read about how he obtained mercy, verse 13, verse 16. That in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. In other words, Paul says, my conversion was to demonstrate to the world, in so many words, that if God can save me, he can save anybody. And that's the glorious gospel. You know, from the uttermost to the guttermost, as one preacher said. Nobody, the vilest offender, this is what we sing, the vilest offender that truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. But here's what I want to say. This is really important, I think, in verse 13. I was before a blasphemer, persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, what does that mean? Here's what I think it means. Everybody may not agree, but I think there's a lot of scripture to support this. So, Paul, when he was persecuting Christians, it says he did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now, I want to mention a verse from Acts chapter 23. Acts 23 and verse 1 says this, and Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, he didn't say, I've lived in good conscience towards God since I got saved. No. My whole life. In other words, when I was killing Christians for a living, I did it with a good conscience. I had a clean conscience before God. Now, I realized that I was wrong, and God had mercy because I was ignorant. I didn't know what I was doing, but I had a clear conscience before God when I was putting Christians to death. And in fact, the Lord Jesus, he tells his disciples, in the upper room, he says, in John 16, he says, they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he does God service. That's a picture of the Apostle Paul. The time is coming when people who put Christians to death do so thinking they're doing God a favor. And Paul was one of those. He could say, what I did it in good conscience before God. Now, he says here, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Does that mean that if you're ignorant of the truth about God, that you got a free pass for heaven? Not at all. Ignorance is not going to get you into heaven. What Paul is saying is, God left the door open because what I did it in unbelief. I didn't know what I was doing. There's a big difference between somebody who just doesn't understand the gospel, doesn't understand the truth. The door of grace is wide open, as it was for Paul. Even someone who was killing Christians, God could still save him and did save him. There's a big difference between that and someone who comes to a point where they know the truth, and they harden their heart and they reject the truth. They shake their fist at God and say, leave me alone. There's too many accounts of people that came to that point and shook their fist at God and said, I want nothing to do with you. And they never have another anxious thought about their soul. That's a different scenario. And I think, personally, everybody may not agree with this, but it's my personal conviction that, I mean, man is born with a deceitful heart. Heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Man starts out with a hard heart towards God. None that seek after God, none that doeth righteous, so forth and so on. And if you come to a point where you know the truth, and I was in that point in my own life for a year and a half. I knew what the truth was. I knew I was lost. I knew if I died, I'd go to hell. I deserved it, and I believe that, and yet I rejected. Thank God for His mercy. The door was open, and I finally admitted I was a sinner that Jesus came to save, and He saved me February 11th, 1974. Well, let me tell you, if you come to a point where you shake your fist at God, this is a dangerous position to take. And you tell God to leave you alone, don't ever say those words. Because I think it's possible to harden your own heart to the point where God will leave you alone. And you'll never have another anxious soul thought about your soul. So if there's anyone here that's in that category, I would just urge you to don't squander the opportunity. If the Spirit of God is speaking to your heart, convicting you of your need to be forgiven, you can call on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can obtain the same mercy that the Apostle Paul obtained and know what it means to have your sins forgiven and on the way to heaven. Let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for what we've considered this morning. We just pray that your Spirit would be at work in our midst and take these truths and impress them upon our hearts. And if there's anyone here that's never received Christ as Savior, may this be the day that they have their sins forgiven and they find peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.